Kings chapter 10, we continue here in our study of one of the saddest times in the history of Israel. In response to the idolatry of his people, God had sent them prophets. And the prophet's message was straightforward and simple. It was repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to the Lord. Tear down those pagan altars. Come and worship the Lord. But they disregarded the pleas of the prophets and sometimes treated them shamefully. So God sent them as he promised he would. Famines and plagues and pestilence. And well, even that didn't turn their hearts. In fact, they hardened their hearts even more against the Lord and continued in their idolatry. Well, that ends up leading to what we'll consider now, a judgment where, well, the people are basically being separated. Those who've become idolaters are being wiped out in the hope that those who not yet infected won't go that way. And so first the prophets, then the pestilence, and now, well, destruction. And if you were with us, chapter 9 concluded with the death of Jezebel, and there were prophecies concerning her. They were fulfilled literally. They were fulfilled perfectly. This is important because, you know, the book of Revelation speaks of a time yet future when once again God will be speaking through his prophets. They'll be disregarded. He'll send plagues and famines and pestilence and much more. And the people will harden their hearts against the Lord. And then there'll be just death and devastation worldwide. What happens in a microcosm here in the nation of Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, will happen worldwide. And tragically, if you read the scriptures, if you read Revelation, you're going to see that, well, men continue in their stubborn and shameful ways. Why is it so essential that we understand prophecy? Well, God's prophets are 100% correct 100% of the time. And there are lots of people who come saying, "Thus says the Lord." And we've seen in previous studies that God makes it clear, hey, if they'd actually stood in my presence, says the Lord, then they would have, well, spoken for me, and they would have turned my people from their sin and back to me. Well, now we see this guy, Jehu. He's been raised up by God to destroy those who've turned away from God. And the tragedy of Jehu is that he was very successful in what God sent him to do, but he never really connected with or committed fully to God. And he was a guy that loved the battle, loved the warfare, loved working for the Lord. But when it came to intimacy with and submission to, well, it just wasn't who he was. Well, Ahab, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Now, at this point, Ahab's gone, Jezebel's gone, the king of Judah has actually been killed, and he wasn't even really a part of that whole scene. But in any case, what he's doing, Jehu at this point, is he's kind of calling them out. He's saying, okay, get yourself a champion. Get yourself a hero. Appoint him king, and then we'll go at it. Well, they reread verse 4, and there's an irony here because he's actually pointing out to them, in verse 2, that, hey, you have chariots, you have horses, you have fortified cities, you have weapons. Let's just go at it. Let's just get to it. And they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" The real problem with them, you see, is that they weren't walking with or really submitted to the Lord. If they were walking with the Lord and somebody came threatening, well, they could have and probably would have stood up to him. But really, they were in apostasy, and Jehu was raised up by the Lord to do him in. And so in any case, he says, hey, there's his sons. I got to deal with them. The charge, by the way, to Jehu was to completely destroy the family of Ahab. They had so devastated the nation of Israel. They didn't want to leave one of them alive to continue on. So in their fear, it says, he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also and those who reared his son, said to Jehu, saying, verse 5, the latter part, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what's good in your sight. So they're just saying, hey, we're submitted to you. We're not going to appoint any of these guys king. We're submitted to you. So he wrote a second letter saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to him, they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. And a messenger came and told him, saying, they've brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, what he was trying to do is just, well, gross out everyone, first of all, that comes by and just strike fear in the hearts of anybody who might be thinking of standing up to him. And so in the morning, it said, he went and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and close acquaintances, and his priests, and he left none remaining. Now listen, it says, everything God prophesied came to pass. This, by the way, is one way we know that we've actually connected with the true and living God. When you're asked the question, and at some point you will be, what makes you think the Bible is the only word of God? I mean, lots of people have lots of literature. They all have connected with some spiritual entity. They're all claiming to speak for God. How do we know that, well, you've really connected and that the Bible's really God's word? And it's a very simple answer. Again, 100% correct 100% of the time. The penalty for somebody saying, thus says the Lord, and having it not work out was death. So it's a fairly serious thing in that generation to misrepresent the Lord. The other way we know, of course, is not only 100% correct 100% of the time, but because God says, this is how you'll know me. I declare the end from the beginning, and then I cause it to come to pass. Not a word of the Lord falls to the ground, he says. Now, here's the real tragedy. Here's a guy serving the Lord. And again, his ministry is one I'm so grateful God hasn't given to me or to us. Our ministry is to proclaim his goodness. And you're like, well, let's get to it, because this sure isn't it. No, it really is. Because remember, the prophets and then the pestilence and the famines, and God kept doing what he said he would do to wake them up, to turn them around. And when they continued in their apostasy and in their sin, well, God had to be faithful to his word. And he says, hey, this is where it will end. The soul that sins will die. And they continued in their sin and rebellion. Well, he arose and departed, verse 12, and went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? They answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Now, again, Jehu has no problem sticking to the mission. He's one of those guys, he's goal-oriented, and the goal is to wipe out the apostates there in the land of Israel. The problem at this point is, these guys aren't from the northern kingdom of Israel. They're descendants of the tribe of Judah. They're related to the king of Judah who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, hanging out with the wrong crowd. How do we know? He got killed in a battle he had no business being in. And, well, it reminds me it's important to pick our fights, you know. Sometimes we can end up somewhere we shouldn't be, trying to do what we think God wants us to do, only to make a real mess of things. But anyway, he had wiped out the king, and that's who they're looking for, by the way. Hey, we're brothers, and we're looking for, well, the mission was to wipe out the descendants of Ahab and the worshipers of Baal. And these guys, they were neither. And you know that's going to not well bode well for our hero here. Well, when he departed from there, verse 15, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Now, some have pointed out that this is a little bit of a preview into his real problem. And that is he's getting caught up in his zeal and in his enthusiasm and in his, yeah, if you're really working for the Lord and representing the Lord, all the glory should go to the Lord. And that's not exactly what's happening here. It's like, come and watch me and check out my zeal. So he had him ride in the chariot. And when they came to Samaria, he killed all who were remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, at this point, Jehu sets a trap for the worshipers of Baal. And this time, though, and it's an important side note, the righteous are going to escape the judgment. It's not like God isn't paying attention, and who knows what was going on with those others, but this is a testimony, and we'll see it, to God's ability to override our natural sinful inclinations. Jehu, we read in verse 18, gathered all the people together and said, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal." Now, this is actually true. The great sacrifice would be those who gathered together to worship Baal. And it's actually fitting. They're like, "Hey, we want to serve you. We want to worship you." Well, there's no sacrifice greater than to lay down your life for the one that you worship and serve and love. They turned from the true and living God to worship a God made of stone. And he's saying, "I'm going to make a great sacrifice to Baal. Probably the greatest so far. But the bottom line for us, I mean, we're to present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto our Lord." It's reasonable, we're told. It's rational. It's a righteous response to the life he gave for us. Well, he goes on to say, "Whoever is missing shall not live." Now, that's a lie. I mean, first he tells the truth and he says, "I'm going to offer a great, great sacrifice. And you don't want to miss this. Because if you miss it, you're going to die." The truth is, well, if you were there, you were going to die. None who came to worship Baal would survive. So Jehu, we read, acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. Verse 21. Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for him, and Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal." Now, I like this for a whole lot of reasons, but not the least of them being, What he's doing is he sets these guys up. He says, go in there and make sure if any of these guys are fakes or frauds. I mean, if they're not real worshipers of Baal, then I want them to bail. I want them out, and I want you putting them out. Well, here's why I like this so much, is it reminds us that God is able. He's able to protect us. And he's able to deliver us once more. He can even turn an evil man's heart in order to protect and care for his own. You should be well aware of the story of Abraham, father of the faith, as he goes in a time of famine and struggle down into the land of Abimelech. And Abimelech there, well, he sees Sarah. And Abraham's a smart guy, but at this point, he's not really walking by faith. He looks at his wife and she's beautiful to behold. He knows these guys have harems, considers them absolute pagans, and he makes an assumption. They're going to see how beautiful she is. They're going to kill me. They're going to take her and put her in the harem. So he asks his wife to lie. Now, this is one of those places, guys, where you want to pay close attention. Because even Abraham sometimes got it wrong. And this is one of the places. One of the things you never do if you want to honor the Lord and honor your wife is ask her to lie to protect your hide. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, oh, they're going to take you. They're going to kill me. And so in any case, long story short, and it's in Genesis 20 if you want to check it out later. Abimelech goes to sleep and he has a nightmare. In that nightmare, God speaks to him. Indeed, he says, you're a dead man because the woman whom you've taken, she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? It's interesting. His perception of his nation is it's righteous. Abraham's is it's so unrighteous, he's not even safe there. Well, what's he even doing there? But then he says, didn't he say, she's my sister? And she said herself, he's my brother in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands. I've done this. And then listen. This is Genesis 20, verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Let me read that to you again. I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Why does that excite me? Because it's telling us that God can suppress the desires of a pagan king. This guy thinks he's righteous. He's far from righteous, but I'll tell you one thing. At this point, he's more righteous than Abraham, at least in his actions. And if God can say to a pagan king, I withheld you. I didn't let you sin against me. I didn't let you touch her. How important is it that we realize all our excuses of, well, I just didn't see it coming, or I just kind of fell into it, or I don't know what happened. God's like, wake up. Romans 6 says we're no longer slaves of sin. And when we sin, the one we present our bodies to obey, well, we become their slaves. He set us free from the power that once dominated us. And so I'm encouraged knowing God says, I can sustain the people and I can protect my people and I can hold back this king from sinning against me. So my prayer is, Lord, you did it for him. Do it for us. We don't want to sin against you. I don't know that he even was thinking like that. We are thinking like that. Lord, we don't want to sin against you. We don't want to sin against one another. We want to be good representatives. We want to be found faithful. Lord, restrain us. Would you answer that prayer? And that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for my boys. Don't have to pray it for Pam. It's hardly necessary. But I pray it for her too. She's just at the end of the list because she really is the one who seems, at least from my perception, to be, you know, better at all this. Seems to be, I don't know if it's easier, she just does better. That's flat out truth. Well, in any case, this guy, he's about to make a sacrifice, and he wants to make sure that God's people are out first. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture, and again, it speaks to us because, well, Noah was removed before the flood. Well, I know he was still around, but he was safe in the ark. And we're told when he got into that ark and he was there with his family, the Lord shut the door. I like that. He's the same guy that says in Revelation, I shut doors no one can open, and open doors no one can shut. And I like to think that, well, the Lord has placed us in Christ Jesus, and he sealed us, and we're protected in him. We're seated with him, Ephesians tells us, in heavenly places. So he delivers Noah prior to the flood. He delivers Lot prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he promises to deliver us before he pours out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. Well, in any case, Jehu's ready to rock. And in the midst of it, he just says, make sure the only ones here are real worshipers of Baal. We don't want any of those servants of the Lord hanging around. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Oh, I got to tell you, it reminds me of something happened a long time ago. True story, though. There were a group of believers there in Russia before that whole thing crumbled and fell. And they met secretly. And one night, some of the secret police showed up. Everyone was terrified. They knew these guys were, well, they were famous for showing up and just wiping out everybody. And so the guy comes in and he's got his gun and he says, if you're not a real believer in Jesus, you can get out right now. And people began to get and go, you know what I'm saying? And maybe they were believers and just scared. Maybe they weren't believers and thought, hey, I don't need to die for something. I'm just checking out. But after they left, he put down his gun and said, all right, now, I just wanted to make sure I was in the fellowship of real believers. True story. I love that kind of stuff. And so what happens is here he's saying, I just want to make sure it's the opposite, but that's why it reminds me. I just want to make sure I'm only in the presence of true unbelievers, true worshipers of Baal, but not the true and living God. Well, they went to offer their sacrifices and burnt offerings as Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside. And he said, if any of these men whom I've brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. And it happened as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed him with the edge of the sword. And the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Hey, this is a mission accomplished. This should have been well done and enter in. But what's the very next word? There in verse 29. However, that in this context, it's huge and it's horrible. Why? Whenever the Lord's saying he did this and he did this and he completed the task at hand, however, you know it's going to go bad. Jehu, we read verse 29, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Now, this floors me, because here's somebody chosen by God God's been talking to him. God's been using him and using him mightily. And he's actually destroyed the idolaters out of the land only to show that that's really what he was. He's still an idolater. If you're unfamiliar with the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, when Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, in order to shore up his base, as it were, in order to make sure the people stayed with him, he set up two altars, one at Dan, it's in the very northern part of Israel, and then one down in Bethel, it's in the very southern part of Israel. Now remember, Israel is the 10 northern tribes and then Judah down in the south. And so what he began to say is, listen, it's too far to go. It's too difficult a trip. And you can just worship God here. I mean, we've got golden calves. Golden calves? I mean, you don't have to be a genius to know that if you're going to put something up, a golden calf is probably not a good idea. If he'd done any reading at all, clearly this guy isn't spending time in the five books of Moses, or he'd know. Yeah, when Moses was on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, Pastor Aaron down in the valley taking over, taking care. Hey, don't worry, everything will be good. The people come to him and they're like, hey, whatever happened to your brother? Where's Moses? Hey, I don't know. And they're like, well, you know, we need a God we can see. It's, I mean, you know, he's up there and there's lightning and thunder and all this is going on. But, and he says, well, just bring your jewelry. Take your earrings. Take your nose rings. Bring all your stuff in. And they did. And he melted it down and he forms this golden calf and they begin to worship the golden calf. And here's what they sing. This is the God who brought us out of the bondage in Israel. Nothing could be more insane. How can something you made be the thing that delivered you from anything or created you or sustained you or provides for you? And that's why Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 talks about the foolishness of the one who makes an idol that has eyes that can't see and a mouth that can't speak and hands that can't handle. And it says those who make them are like them. Well, in any case, this guy destroys the idolaters and then reveals his own heart of idolatry. God says, well done, and I'm going to bless your family for your faithfulness and at least completing the mission. But he's just right there at the golden calves, and he took no heed, we read in verse 31. And it's a tragic verse, to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll come back to it in our communion service tonight. But in the early part, it tells us that we need to pay close attention to the stories in the Old Testament. Now, it focuses, 1 Corinthians 10, primarily on the stories that we find in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. You know, that the freeing of the people, passing through the Red Sea, and God providing that spiritual drink and the manna from heaven and all that. And he says the drink was Christ, you know, the bread was Christ. He gives us the picture. And then he says these things became our examples. What things? It said God wasn't pleased with them and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why wasn't he pleased with them? Because they lusted after evil things. And he says, this is an example to us, lest we lust as they did or become idolaters as some of them were or commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them fell. Nor tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. And by the way, oh, I got to get to this one. I hate to, because nor complain. I mean, okay, I get it, immorality and idolatry and tempting Christ, but complaining, come on, Lord. We do this constantly. And he's saying, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyers. But that third illustration, they tempted and they were destroyed by serpents. It's a wonderful picture because Jesus chooses it and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, just like then, And if you know the story, they were being bitten by the serpents. That was the judgment. And God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and whoever looks on it will live. And of course, in Moses' day, of course, when Jesus was walking the earth, and even today, it's always been the same. Some people are like, well, how could that work? Why would that work? What good would it do to look at a bronze serpent? Or how will I be saved by looking at a man on a cross? That's a criminal's death. But the reason it works is that's what he says. This was his prescription for their salvation. And they could say, well, I don't believe it. Then they perished. Or I won't do it. Then they perished. But those who did believe and did respond survived. And in any case, 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's an important point. We got to be careful. We got to be clear on this, that what they went through, it's an example to us. And I believe the same thing is true here. We can be so gung-ho for the Lord. We can be so faithful outwardly to the call of the Lord and not really have a heart for the Lord. I think the worst example, New Testament, of this has to be Judas. You know that when Jesus trained them and then sent them out, he sent them out two by two, and he empowered them to preach the gospel and to cast out demons and to heal and to do all the things he was doing. He's just multiplying his ministry by sending out 12 to do what he'd been doing. And if there's any sense that Judas wasn't successful, well, we would know it. Because even at the Last Supper, when he said, you know, one of you is going to betray me, nobody looked at Judas. Nobody pointed to Jesus or Judas. Nobody thought it would be Judas. Even when Jesus talked to him privately, and well, they thought, oh, he's, you know, the treasury's just going to buy some more supplies or take care of something for the Lord. And I'm thinking that means that Judas actually had an experience of being used by God to do all those things that all the disciples experienced. Although we know Judas was the son of perdition, never submitted, never committed, used, but not a real worshiper of God. And so, hey, if these things in the Old Testament are examples to us, well, those things will be examples to us as well. Well, in those days, we read in verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them all in the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead and Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan, and the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now here's what's happening. We've been in the north, now we move back down to the southern kingdom. And we move back a little even in history. Why? Because, well, her son was killed in a battle earlier on, in a battle that Jehu was actually responsible for. Now, again, I mentioned he was the king of Judah. Wrong place, wrong time, bad company. We all tell our kids, evil company corrupts good manners. It doesn't sound as bad as it really is, because corrupts good manners. Oh, you mean that they hang out with bad people? They might not talk right. No, it gets way worse than that. But the point is, it's not just true for our kids. It's true for us. We need to be wise about who we're with and who we're hanging with and what they're into. And here's the thing. I don't think anyone should write off their old friends, especially someone who comes to Christ. I mean, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. They need to see you growing in Jesus. But you need to be careful about, you know, one of you and 10 of them, you're in serious trouble. But 10 of us and one of them, well, he's in serious, well, I don't want to say trouble. It's whatever the opposite of trouble is, he's in it. Because that's how God is going to pull people out. And I'm absolutely convinced, having seen it in family after family and in group after group, that when somebody truly gives their life to the Lord and starts to grow in the Lord and rightly represent the Lord, that there are always people around them that the Lord has an eye on and a heart for, and those people start to come. And it takes time, but people respond. Why? Because people are trying to escape the life that's devastating them. They just need to see that it's possible. In any case, this guy hanging with the wrong crowd. He had no business in Israel. He had no business up there in that battle. He dies in the battle. And then his mom, wow, and she is just a piece of work. I mean, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now don't misunderstand who she is and who she's destroying. This is grandma. I mean, you know, even the fairy tales, grandma's not this bad. I think of my grandma. I used to think she was hard because she made me get the switch. And if you're younger, maybe you don't know about the switch. But in my day, at home it was a switch. At school it was the paddle. And I was well familiar with both. They called it the Board of Education. I'll never forget. First time I had to go in to the principal's office and get SWATs. He had it hanging there. It looks like a small breadboard with some holes in it because you don't want anything to slow it down on the way to your rear. And it said right on it, the Board of Education. And so in any case, I'm sure it's hard for you to picture, but I was a little over-talkative when I was young and tended to get myself in trouble, a little mouthy, very foolish. And man, I'll tell you, a switch is worse than the board. You hear it. And it doesn't, you know, you get a real skinny one because you figure, you know, you get a hard one. That's a big, thick one. That can't be good. But I'll tell you, the skinny ones sting. And anyway, I had a grandma. I appreciate her. I love her. I'm grateful for the discipline. I needed it. Should have had even more of it. But here's a grandmother not using the switch. She is killing her grandchildren. Why? She wants to rule. She wants to reign, and I'm thinking nothing could be more insane than wiping out your own heirs so that you can rule and reign. And she's only going to reign for about 6 years. And then she's going to stand before God in judgment. Man, then there's going to be the resurrection where she's going to be cast from Hades into Gehenna, the place of outer darkness, the place from which no one escapes in any case. Here she is, wiping out and taking out her own family. Well, something good happens. We read there that the daughter of King Joram, there in verse 2, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Now, this reminded me of, and it will you too, of when Pharaoh gives the order to wipe out all the children of Israel and, you know, all the male babies because these guys were just, you know, growing and prospering and God was blessing and he's fearful. And so Pharaoh's own daughter finds Moses in that ark floating there in the river and brings him home. And he's raised in the very palace of the one who took out the contract on his life. And later he'll be the one to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Israel. But this is almost better for some reason. And here's why in verse 3. Not only does he survive, he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. See, Moses raised in Pharaoh's palace, and that's something. This kid is raised like Samuel would be in the house of the Lord. Well, at this point, the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you will be on duty on the Sabbath, shall keep watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sir, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. And you shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand. Whoever commits within range, or whoever comes within range, will be put to death. And you are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were with to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. What's he doing? Here's the priest setting up around-the-clock protection for this little guy until he can ascend to the throne. Now, I think he's like 7 years old when he becomes king, and so he's protected from when he's a little baby. We don't know how old at that point. And for the 6 years that grandma's, you know, ruling and reigning. And then, well, in any case, at this point, it all comes apart for her and everything goes good for him. Verse 12 says, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. What a glorious picture this is, not only of something God's done in the past, but what he's certainly going to do in, well, we'll be able to see it. Jesus crowned, not just with the crown that the Father has given to him, but we'll be casting our crowns at his feet and singing, you're worthy for, well, you can read of it and join in it as you read through Revelation. But they anoint him here as king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, verse 13, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there's the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And she tears her clothes and cries out, treason, treason. Yeah, but she was the one guilty of it. She never had a right to the throne. She's following in the footsteps of Jezebel, who ruled in the north with Ahab. And she's ruling a kingdom she had no right to rule. Well, in any case, as she cries treason, Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said, take her outside under guard, slay with the sword whoever follows her, or whoever follows her. And the priest had said, don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. She went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And again, it's not the end of the story. Why? There's yet judgment ahead for her. And as tragic as this story is, the one that's yet to happen, man, far worse than what we've read thus far, at least for her. Well, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, verse 17, and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. I love this. The covenant, this was plan A from the beginning, and I'm fond of saying there was no plan B. God made a covenant with his people, and while it's impossible to frustrate his will and his plans and his purposes, we can disqualify ourselves from participating in them. And if you don't understand that or you're not sure about it, you just need to read what happened when the children of Israel got up to the promised land and a whole generation ends up dying in the wilderness because they just says there's just no way. There's giants and high-walled cities and we're like grasshoppers and we just can't do it and we're afraid what will happen to our kids. And they make all these excuses, but they just would not walk by faith. So people say, well, there it is. They frustrated the purposes of God. They thwarted the will of God. No, he promised that Israel would have the land and the next generation inherits it. And if a whole generation is unfaithful, there'll always be a remnant that he raises up that will bring forth a generation that believes and walks by faith. And so in any case, the covenant is being reestablished. And in spite of all, God was faithful to his promises. And then the people of the land, and I like this because it's the covenant first. It's right relationship with God first. And then will they deal in the land. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal. Now the Baal worshipers were gone, but the temple was still there. So they tear it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars, its images. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord, and he took captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they'd slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So first the covenant's renewed. And by the way, when we share in communion tonight, well, it's the new covenant. It's already established in his blood and in his body. And all we're doing is re-acknowledging the reality of, well, his death for us and the reality of our life in him. And then they tore down those pagan altars. And I don't have to apply this. I mean, you can make the connection so easily. God just saying, first get right with me and then deal with everything else and everyone else. And so they bring the king. And I love this picture as well because, well, the rightful king established on his throne, what does it lead to? The people rejoicing and dwelling in peace. We live in an interesting age. I'm fully convinced, whether I live to see it all or some of those who are of us who are over 30 live to see it all, well over 30. But anyway, the point is we are living in the last days. And I know people say, well, people always said we're living in the last days. They've always talked about Jesus coming. And well, read Matthew 24 and just look at it and see what Jesus has to say about those things which would precede his coming again. And if you can't see it or can't make sense of it, come in and any of us are happy to sit down with you. But here's the bottom line. The rightful king will be established on his throne. And when Jesus is ruling, even if it's in our hearts, and we pray for that, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that to happen in our individually, in our families, in our church, in our community, ultimately in our world. But it always starts with us, one person who's hearing and submitting and surrendering. And when he's ruling over me, you'll see these things. I'll be rejoicing and I'll be at peace. And it's the first thing to go in my life. It'll be the first thing to go in yours. That when you're ruling, when you try to take that steering wheel back, somebody once said, you know, it's like giving your life to the Lord is sort of like letting him take the steering wheel. And whenever I want to drive again, when I want some control, well, the first thing I lose is my joy. And the next thing that goes is my peace. And when he's on the throne of my heart and my life and your heart and your life, there will be joy, there will be peace. Well, and ultimately, that's what's going to happen here. It isn't going to be about who wins the next election. And as scary as elections can be, one benefit of getting older is you've seen a lot of people come and go, and Jesus is still on the throne. You see a lot of things you'd hope never would happen, and God continues to rule and reign. So, Lord, reign over us. We acknowledge that Lord, we're capable of getting it all wrong, of messing it all up, of doing the stuff you tell us to do and stopping all the stuff you tell us not to do and still not really connecting with you. Lord, what a tragedy for Jehu to be used so radically and wondrously, dramatically, miraculously, and yet never really submit to you and your law and your will. your ultimate purpose for him, a personal and close relationship with you. And Lord, we see that it wasn't just him. It happened to Judas, personally chosen and discipled. And Lord, we pray that that would never happen to one here. Not one would be so foolish as to think that just because they know of you and read about you or even speak of you, that that's the same thing as being yielded to you. And we're grateful, Lord, the many who know you, for the forgiveness we've found, for the joy and the peace we're experiencing. We pray that'll happen to all we love, who all we share with and reach out to all who look on. And we pray tonight, Lord, if there'd be any here who are still alienated from you because they've yet to really yield their lives, show them, Lord. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's your testimony. Show us. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, or you're just not sure if you've really given your life to the Lord, you can be sure. He wants you to know that you're in him and forgiven every sin. And if you get that the cross was about him paying the penalty for your sin, he suffered and died there. He bled because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, no forgiveness, no relationship, no restoration. So tonight, right where you sit, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you, if God's drawing you, to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But far more important, you'll be connecting with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. You don't want to end up hearing those words, depart from me. And by the way, those who hear them say, Lord, but didn't we and didn't we and didn't we? What about all the things we did in your name? He says, I never knew you. Man, you don't want to hear that. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service? If so, raise your hand. It's not about you and me. It's about you and him. But I want to give you that opportunity. Lord, you know us. You know everything about us. You know those who are struggling, and you know those of us who are striving. You know the suffering that some are enduring, and you know us, Lord. So have your way in us. Thank you for this time, this opportunity, not just to worship and study, but to take the bread and to take the cup and to be brought back to the place where it all first made sense to us, where we first saw you weren't just crucified, but you were crucified for us, for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon you, and by your stripes we are healed. Thank you for all that's in us. Amen.